I don't know if you know the story of John Wesley, the father of the Methodist Church back in the 1700s. He was Episcopal at Church of England, and it was a very sound Bible-believing church back at that time. And he suggested that he was quite confident that he was a Christian. And he was the son of a famous preacher. In fact, a famous godly woman, Samuel Wesley, and his mom was Susanna Wesley. You probably have heard of them. And very godly individuals. He had the privilege of going in that home, growing up there. He attended Charterhouse, a very famous college, seminary, graduate school of sorts in Oxford, and became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He served as an assistant. He was ordained by the church. While he was in Oxford, the kids there, the students, called him part of the Holy Club because he took his faith so seriously. Yet, he was given an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians. So he went to Georgia, the colony of Georgia, to evangelize the new frontier of Indians in Georgia. Well, as he went there, he utterly failed. He went back to England, and he wanted to seek out some guidance, and he talked with one of his old colleagues. And I went to America to convert the Indians, but he said, I came to realize who would convert me. See, John Wesley was never saved. You can grow up in the church and not be saved. John Wesley got saved. He started reading the introduction to the book of Romans, a commentary by Martin Luther. And as he was reading it through, he says it was about 8:45 in the evening. As he was reading, all of a sudden, as he described the work of God, as all of a sudden in his heart was wrought by faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, and Christ alone for salvation, and for an assurance was given to me. And he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And as we know, God ended up using John Wesley to heavily evangelize the colonies here in the United States. And, well, the colonies at that time weren't the United States, but you know what I mean. And God greatly used him to go up and down the coast. And every town, I know in New York State, every town and dwelling in that area got heavily affected by the Methodist of that day. You know, have you ever talked to someone who you've known them to be a Christian, you're pretty sure of it, and they talk like they're Christian, but something seems to be missing, like maybe the Holy Spirit or like faith in Christ? They're excited and passionate about the faith and about morals and ethics and traditions, and they talk like a Christian, they act like a Christian, but they're not really a Christian because they never mention Christ and how they needed his forgiveness. They never mention how they needed him alone for heaven. And it could never be their, they never earned it. And all of a sudden you start to realize maybe this individual is lost. You and I will talk to many individuals. I remember witnessing to one pastor's wife back in my hometown. And she scolded me pretty good because I was giving out gospel tracts as I sold sweet corn. Every bag of sweet corn got a gospel tract in it. Well, she started collecting my gospel tracts, plus I was giving her one every week. And she's like, these verses are all taken out of context. These things are not true. You know, she had an academic background, gone to a seminary and to a Bible college possibly, but definitely to a seminary. And her husband had been involved. They were retired and they'd been 40 years in a very prominent liturgical denomination back home. And as I was thinking about that, I realized this woman knows about God, but she doesn't know the one who went to the cross and died for her. And as we come to that today, I want us to think about our context in just a moment, but let's dig into the text first, would you please? Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. So Paul, still remaining a good while, then he took leave from the brethren and sailed for Syria and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Centuria and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he had vigorously refuted Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And when he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now when the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, and reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we study your word this morning. Help us to be your students. Help us, Father, to learn of you and follow you and see how we can apply these truths to our lives and be accurately knowing your most holy word. For we know that true doctrine leads to right behavior. And I pray, Father, that you would aid us in knowing the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is our look at our context. Paul has just finished his second missionary journey. I'm actually catching the very end of it in verse 18 of chapter 18, and it goes through verse 23. So you have that last paragraph is the very end of the second missionary journey. From there, he has paid a vow. He's made a vow, and he's going to pay his vow. He reports to his Sunday church in Antioch while Aquila and Priscilla stay in Ephesus. So Priscilla and Aquila went along with him from Corinth to Ephesus. They help with the church plant there. They stay there. And if you would, the story keeps going with Aquila and Priscilla for the end of chapter 18, though Paul goes off probably to Jerusalem to pay the vow. Acts 18, 24 through chapter 21, 16 is Paul's third missionary journey. In our text today, the words believed, heard, reasoned are references in the scripture that are all key words that come up a lot in this text as well as other text or throughout the book of Acts. So those are just some things that, just like they were popping off the page as I was seeing repeated words, which are God's exclamation point to us, that we pay attention what he is saying. Now, I brought up to you the the person who's religious, who might claim to be Christian by culture. And sometimes when you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, they're thinking, well, I'm not Buddhist, so I must be a Christian. My grandma was a Christian, so I must be Christian. I'm American, so I must be Christian. You know, people say they're Christians for all the wrong reasons sometimes. And we have to keep that in mind. We can't assume that they're in, that they know Jesus as their personal Savior. What if Christ is missing in your friend's Christianity? What should you do? And for believers, how do you help share with them the next steps of learning Bible truth for those who do know the Lord, who are saved? Both of those things are handled in our text today. And today I want us to keep this in mind. You and I need to take people aside and help them progressively hear the gospel more accurately. For the unsaved, we need to take them through like the John study or the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus study. For the believer, it doesn't hurt to go through the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus because it gives an overview of the whole Old Testament through the death and resurrection of Christ. And they get to grow by it and learn, and many of you have benefited from that. You and I need to do this. You and I, to help others progress, we need to point them to submit all their plans, if you would, to God's will. Plans to God's will be done. Today, point number one, pointing them to submit all their plans to God's will be done. One of the best lessons that young Christians need to learn is that we say, God, your will be done, not mine. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Thy will be done. Here we come and we see the same thing. Paul is teaching the church. If you would, so could you imagine the church, if they're at Ephesus, they're thinking, at, you know, verse 18, Paul was able to stay a year and a half at Corinth. We saw that back in verse 11 of chapter 18. Now they're like, the end of the second journey, why doesn't Paul get to stay with us? You know what that's like sometimes. I know every time I go on vacation, the family says, we wish you could just stay a few more days or another week, you know, because we just see him once a year. And here, the church at Ephesus is like, I just wish you could stay with us longer. You see, Paul had led them to Christ, was involved in their salvation. He was a spiritual influence and mentor to them. They were a spiritual family in that sense of being led to the Lord and growing in spiritual truth together and being in the body of Christ universal and local there for themselves. You know, the Ephesian church is looking up to Paul, but verse 20, they ask him, Paul, could you please stay longer? Could you remain here? Could you just camp out a little longer with us? But what does Paul do? He declined. There's two reasons I'm going to present to you why he had declined. We can see from our text. One, we see that he made a vow. Did you see that? We come into verse 18 at the very end. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. He had made a promise. And now some people wonder, what kind of vow was it? Well, we know this vow involved cutting hair. The Nazarites would cut their hair as part of a vow, and we're going to study that a little bit on Wednesday from Numbers chapter 6. But here, we don't know whether this is a Nazarite vow or not, necessarily. I think it's more of a personal, private vow that he's making here. And here's a few of the reasons. While there may be similarities, I don't know that Paul would have abstained from taking communion to make a vow. You see, there's now this new Christian era where we drink the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, and we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. And I just kind of wonder, this Christian aspect, I don't know that he would want to observe a strict Nazarite vow, if you know what I mean. It may be a modified one, I just don't know. And that's where I can't speak to. If you did make a vow of this nature, it was often that you would go make a sacrifice. It says he cut his hair, and they would take a clipping of the hair and they'd take it back to the temple or the tabernacle, and they would burn it there as a picture, as an offering to God. God, I have abstained from these things. I've been focused and serious on you, Lord. And now I give this as a picture of me giving my all to you. and this is a completed vow. You know, some have wondered, why is Paul involved in these things as vows? You know, as a lifelong Jewish man, there's some things that were harmless Jewish traditions. Other things, it may have been involved, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. Maybe he was becoming all things to all men. Maybe it's Romans 1:16, to the Jew first he was trying to reach. We don't know why he made the vow. We just know that he did. We don't know much more other than it involved cutting his hair. Now, as I think it is a more of a private vow, why did Paul do things that were so Jewish? Some people wonder. You need to remember that the book of Acts is a book of transition. Did everyone hear me? That was really important. The book of Acts is a book of transition. Why do people get all messed up and speaking tongues and doing weird stuff and rolling on the ground and whacking people in the head? Because they think that the book of Acts is normative. You know what? Big surprise. This is the last time tongues is mentioned. What you see is the last time in the book of Acts. So even the last nearly 10 chapters of the book don't mention it again. It's probably about done. You got to remember, in 1 Corinthians 14, what was the purpose of tongues? It was a sign to unbelieving Israel. Did you notice each time we've studied that Jews were present when the gift of tongues was given? Hint, hint, it's because it was a sign to them. So that's another thing to keep in mind. Recently, I was on the phone call with a missionary, and just I had to decline from allowing that individual to be able to come and speak because they didn't believe that tongues had ceased, that it stopped. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians 13:8, that it will stop of its own accord. The gift of prophecy will stop. And you and I are coming into a day and age where more and more Christians, even including Baptists, are starting to be more welcoming of tongues and visions and dreams and all these revelatory things. And God said all these things have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13:8, revelatory gifts. You see, we believe that we have everything we need for life and godliness right here. We're told the next time that visions and stuff will happen and dreams and revelatory things, supernatural things that are as authoritative as the Bible will come during the tribulation period when the two witnesses start preaching from God. That's when we'll see those things happen again. And the promises, your young men will dream dreams and your old man visions and that those prophecies, that is all for that time period. When Peter referenced it in Acts 2, it was to show the world that, see, there is such thing as a Holy Spirit. It wasn't a fulfillment of Joel 2. It was an illusion. There is such a Holy Spirit, and don't be surprised by this and the things that he can do. Today, as we think a little bit more on this, it tells us, maybe Paul is teaching us to build bridges to people. Maybe it's a principle of accommodation. We don't know. But you and I are challenged to fulfill whatever you commit to. I do want to give a warning. Sometimes Christians make vows to force them to do things. Do you remember like that maybe pair of pants that you bought that was, well, really it was an inch too small, but you were committed to losing weight? How'd that work for you? It's still in the back of the closet. You know, that's the kind of... You and I cannot use vows to manipulate spiritual growth. That's not wise. It's not a New Testament principle. What we do is when we commit to something, we keep our word. We fulfill it. But we also don't try to manipulate to make our spiritual growth happen necessarily through some of these things. We want a balance, if you would. All right, next, he goes to a feast. That would be the Passover. The second reason Paul could not stay at Ephesus was, notice that he says that he wanted to go to a feast. Now I need to look down and see what verse that comes up. He wanted to stay a longer time, verse 20, to stay with them, but did not consent. He declined. but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. He's like, I submit all this to God. I want to come back, church at Ephesus. I love you. I want to minister to you. And if the Lord wills, I will be back. That is my heart's desire, but I'm submitting it to him. Meanwhile, he says, I want to go to the feast. What would that be? That would be the Passover feast. Winter has just ended, and if you and I don't know this, but the sailing schedule of that time did not open until March 10th. And Easter, as we know it, Passover, would not be until about early April, likely, right in there. So he had only a handful of days that would have been sail-worthy for them to get. So when he says, I've got to leave, I can't stay, he's really serious here. The only way he could make it to the feast, this Passover feast, was he had to split, if you would, the next boat that went out after likely March 10th. Well, a few other things for us to keep in mind is help others progress. Number two, by loving people so that you can strengthen them. Look at what Paul does. Verse 22, he lands in Caesarea. He greets the church there. He's excited to love them, to help them, to assist them. But notice his goal in Asia Minor, verse 23, is to strengthen the disciples. And you and I have been seeing this as a repeated verse that comes out back in chapter 15, chapter 17, early on. We've seen several of this coming up, that he strengthened the church. You know what? One of the jobs of the church is to edify one another, to build us up in the faith and our convictions around the Word of God. You know why? Because Christians are leaky. You know why? Because we forget things, we get persuaded, we catch the mottos of the world. You and I are hearing with these ears, seeing with these eyes, taking in through our senses a world that's based on its sensual passions, its cravings, its eager cravings for whatever feels, tastes, smells, looks good. And you know what? That bombardment, I need to be conformed not to the world, but I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind daily. And here Paul comes up to them and he's strengthening them. Notice a few other things is there. He goes through there and he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So he's going from church to church, ministering them, tying up the end of his second missionary journey. Now, a third point, help others progress. Number three, regardless of how religious they are, the gospel is our starting point for fellowship. The Bible is the starting point, if you would, for our fellowship. Not the Bible, the gospel. Sorry, I misspoke there. The Bible shares the gospel, obviously, and the Word of God is essential. But as we come through here, he comes and notice verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos. He's from Alexandria, and it says that he's an eloquent man. Now, that means the word eloquent has the idea that he is a great orator. He's one who could really speak. It's logios, which means he's a great wordsmith, and he's able to just speak well and great oratory. And it says what else? He's mighty in Scripture. N-E-T renders it, he was well-versed. That captures a little bit of it, but literally, as most of our translations, he was mighty, powerful, strong in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God, and he articulated it. And this eloquent man, he's learned, he's been educated. And Alexandria, I didn't realize this, was a huge city, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And this city was well over 200,000 people. And all five sections of the city had a Jewish population, and one section was heavily Jewish. I didn't realize how Jewish Alexandria was. But he comes here, and it says that he vigorously, verse 28, refuted the Jews. The word vigorously means to stretch out. He stretched the limits of the Jewish individuals' minds. They're like, no, the Messiah hasn't come, or whatever. And he would share scripture after scripture, and it really pushed them. It stretched their mind like, well, maybe. He loved the Word of God, and the Word of God is so powerful. Do you and I believe that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword? Do we believe that it can dice us, if you would, soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of our heart? Do you believe the Word of God is totally powerful? And here, as we consider some of that all taking place, this young man that we find, Apollos, he's mighty in the Scriptures. He's well-versed. He knows it, and he's accurately teaching the things of God. I believe he is an Old Testament saint. He knows the baptism of John. He knows the Messiah was coming. He believes that. But this is one of those question marks. Aquila and Priscilla start talking to him. This man who's fervent in spirit. I mean, he was passionate. The word fervent in spirit means to boil up in the spirit. I mean, he was just exuding and telling others about Jesus. And he was electric. He just loved to just speak of Jesus. And it was just flowing and sharing from him as he loved to do this. And in verse 25, he taught accurately about the Word of God, though he only knew of the baptism of John. That is, NASBY renders it, being acquainted only with the first part of the story. If you would, the Paul Harvey moment hasn't happened yet. He doesn't know who the Messiah is, maybe, and he definitely doesn't know what the Messiah did for him, that he had to die and rise again. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside privately. Isn't that a good point for us? Don't you love it when people are tender with you? Instead of publicly calling you out in front of a crowd to make you feel guilty and make you feel shamed, instead of publicly scolding or rebuking or whatever, they said, "Hey, can we talk?" And so they take him aside and they start ministering one-on-one with him. And as they shared the Scriptures, and you know what? Someone who believes the Scriptures, now you and I don't have an Old Testament. We're not going to come across Old Testament saints today. We're too far removed. But he isn't. Remember, the book of Acts is a book of transition. And here is an Old Testament believer that hasn't heard the rest of the story. As this is taking place, he gets to hear, and notice what Priscilla and Aquila do. They took him aside, verse 26, and they explained. That is, they laid it out before him, the way of God, more accurately. And here, so that means they carefully explained verse by verse. They did a one-on-one Bible study, and they were doing this to share with him what all is going on. Then verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he's demonstrating, giving proofs of this. That word that we have here, showing, means to point it out. He was pointing it out. He was just demonstrating, hey, Jesus is. He is it. He's the Messiah. Have you heard about him yet? And so I'm sure he's going to a lot of those that he's been having Bible studies for the last many years. And he's disconnected from Jerusalem and some of the other things, I'm guessing. And he's getting to hear all the good news of Christ from the Scriptures. And he's pointing others to it. And he's stretching the minds of others. Do you notice how that we're saved? It says he had believed through grace. Man, this is so unearned. I didn't bring a revolution to win my Messiah. I didn't have to fight in order to be saved or delivered. I was saved by grace. There was no merit of my own. I could never be good enough anyway. And that's what he does. You're saved by the kind gift of God, and he offers it to you. Well, good news just keeps on getting better. Think of this. When someone, you know, help others progress, when something seems missing in their testimony and they need help connecting the dots. Look, if you would, in chapter 19, verse 1. They start ministering, if you will. Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they're like, "What are you talking about? We've not so much as heard that there is or whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, John the Baptist taught on the Holy Spirit, but you've got to remember, we don't know how much mentoring he actually had from John the Baptist. And can we remember the disciples? Did they remember everything that Jesus taught him? No. Not until later on when the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance so they could write it down, we're told. In John 14, maybe 26, right around there. And then we go on and we see the verse 3. They said to him, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" I'm like, "Oh, it was John the Baptist." Well, what did John the Baptist preach? Remember Matthew 3:3? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's coming back. The Messiah is coming. You better be ready. God's coming back. And he's coming. The Messiah is coming back. The deliverer is coming back. And the servant of the Lord. And he's telling you, you've got to repent of your unbelief, Jewish people. And so the people repented of that. And they identified with the coming Messiah in baptism, though they didn't know the whole story of what Jesus, who he was necessary, or what he would do. They just knew the message was Messiah is coming. Well, verse 4, Paul explained just that to them, and the people needed to believe on him who came after him, after John the Baptist. It was Jesus that was the Messiah that he was pointing to. John the Baptist's whole ministry was to point them to the coming Messiah, Jesus. Verse 5, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, does baptism save us? Absolutely not. Did baptism ever save anyone? No. In John's baptism, pictured their repentance. Christian baptism pictures our identity with Jesus, that Jesus died for me and rose again. He did everything for me. Have you ever had someone who took your punishment, who helped you, who stood in the gap? Jesus did that more than any person could ever do. When he took the wrath of God for the punishment of your sins, and he's like, "I want to give you life. It's free. You just got to believe it. And the joy of the Lord be your strength through the salvation of the Lord." We go on in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, a lot of churches look at this and see, that's what we have to do. We just got to lay hands on people and all of a sudden they'll start speaking in tongues. That was never the purpose of tongues. Notice throughout our text, we're seeing, where is he preaching? Verse 8, synagogue. Who's there? Jews. This was a sign to unbelieving Israel. This was an authentication. The book of Acts is a book of transition, not a completed doctrine, okay? It was for a period of time. We go to Romans and we see that what God says to us, we don't learn about tongues. We go to Corinthians and it's regulated. And we see that it tells us it's going to stop. We know that the gift of healing had ceased by some of the things that we find in the end of Acts on into the other epistles because healing wasn't taking place any longer. A lot of these different things. We have to remember, everything is a transition because Israel had to believe God was shifting from the law of Moses to totally the Messiah of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Today, our last point, help others, not forgetting we need the Holy Spirit's empowerment and equipping. Here we see 6 through 10. What did he do? He reasoned with them daily, verse 18. We saw he was there 3 months, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way of Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, pause for a second. Have you ever heard of the word tyrant? That's the word that we have here, Tyrannus. He probably was a hard schoolmaster because no parent wants to come here, baby tyrant. You know, I'm sure it wasn't probably the desire of the parents to name him. We wonder if this is a name that stuck later on. We just don't know. But it was a school. And how long was he there? He was there for quite a period of time, 2 years, verse 10 tells us. So Paul teaching, the Acts tells us that he taught and he did his trade in the morning. I think that's Acts 20. And in the afternoon, he would have taught. So if he had taught, say, 5 hours a day, he could have easily, in this period of time, taught 12 to 1,800 hours teaching these disciples. Do you wonder why they're able to have pastors when he left the city? It was because he was training them in depth, daily Bible studies, heavy Bible teaching. This is also, I think, another evidence that Bible colleges are not an unbiblical concept either. And seminaries, I think they're a good thing, and that you could see precedent, because some people say only the church is existent. Well, the church is commanded, but we see an example of a school and the multitude of counselors being much wisdom to minister to young men and women in training for the work of the Lord. So we also see continued there for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Heavily Jewish emphasis, as we've seen again. That's where we find wherever God has an audience of Jews, we see tongues accompanied. The other thing that we see, whenever a lot of revelation is given, we see supernatural signs given along with it. The Bible is completed. We do not need anything else. For Peter has closed the canon, in a sense, in saying that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures, with Revelation being the very last book that was given. Today, as I consider a few of these things, Romans 8, 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So one of the things that we should have as we fellowship with people is the fruits of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the third person of the Godhead dwells within us. And this is a promise that he is with us and always with us. You know, sometimes, I know I've shared with you that someone asked me, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And they look at me with googly eyes like I'm really special. But anyone that's saved has got the Spirit, amen? Because that's what that verse says there. They were from a charismatic persuasion, thinking that only those who have a second work of grace receive that. But that's not the case. It's all those who are saved receive the Holy Spirit permanently until the rapture, until we're united with Christ. Well, today, can people tell by your responses that when things go differently than you'd hoped for, if you're satisfied in Christ or bummed or even disgusted, can they tell that the joy of the Lord's your strength? Can they tell that if the Lord wills, it was meant to be? It wasn't meant to be. Can you say that? It wasn't meant to be. If the Lord wasn't in it, maybe another day. Can we be lighthearted about things that we dream about and get so attached to? Next, do you address discipleship issues with tact, privately, like Aquila and Priscilla did, taking him aside, teaching him more accurately the things of the Lord, discipleship one-on-one? Are you part of this church to give others for others good, or primarily to get something for you? You know, as a church, we do not come to get, we come to give. And we will never be able to edify others unless we are looking to love and minister to others. God's Spirit loves to help God's children love one another and grow for God's glory and not our selfishness. You know, we live in an age of consumerism where people want to be entertained in church. They want everything under the sun given to them. And you know, there's nothing wrong with coffee. There's nothing wrong with theater seating. There's nothing wrong with all those things in and of themselves. But trying to use all of the world to get believers to follow Christ will have its shortcomings in the end. And you and I don't want to entertain the unsaved. We don't even want to entertain Christians. We want to edify Christians, because that's what we're called to equip the saints. That's the job of the church, not to entertain them. So that's one reason that we want to be careful and distinct, that our focus is on the Word of God worshiping Him undistracted, and so that we give all of our love and all of our attention to Him and to one another without being encumbered in a desire to get. At the end of the day, what did God get out of your worship today instead of what did you get out of it today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your richest blessing upon the entire church. Give us strength spiritually. Help us, Father, to be strengthening one another. Help us to be other-minded. Help us, Lord, to help others progress and grow and learn, be excited. And Lord, help us to be givers and not acting like leeches. Lord, that means we've got to be responsible. We've got to be giving instead of always asking for more. And Lord, would you please help us to just delight to help others grow and be encouraged? Lord, sometimes we think and are persuaded that we're really needy. And Lord, really, we're just really selfish. Father, would you soften our hearts to be givers, edifiers, help others progress and grow. Lord, help contribute to our classes and to our Bible studies and to the fellowship of other young people and old people and middle-aged people and little people. And Lord, help us to just love people. And Lord, guide us in all that needs to be done. Help us with those gospel conversations with those who just don't get it yet. How many times do we have to tell a child over and over again the gospel until they have owned it by faith alone? We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.